So glad you're here today. We're continuing on a series, How to Outlive Your Life. Outlive your life. Because the truth is, we're here today because something happened a long time ago. Have you ever wondered where the church came from? Where did that happen? That you're here today at this particular spot at the 10 o'clock service or at the 11:30 service or at the 8:30 service and you're in different venues. You could be at the Horizons campus. You could be at our video venue 11:30. But you're all located right here, right now, at the what we call the warehouse of New Life Church. But how did this happen? And really, that's what we're going to look at in our notes here as we look at the series, How to Outlive Your Life. We're looking at the book of Acts. And the book of Acts is really the story of the history of the church. It's a really spectacular book on how Jesus basically told a group of people to just wait for the Holy Spirit to really make himself real to them, this invisible spirit of God, and they did, 120 people. And these 120 people went in an upper room, and they waited there until this power of God came on them, and then they wandered out. You can read it in the book of Acts. I can't go into detail on this, but incredible power came on them. It changed the life of a huge amount of people right away. And these 120 people basically have outlived their life. I mean, they have outlived their life for the very fact that they obeyed Jesus way back when, 2,000 years ago, had no idea about this continent, had no idea about us. The English language didn't exist, the Spanish language didn't exist, and all the other languages that are spoken by you all here at this incredibly multicultural New Life Church family. But they knew Jesus, and they passed the legacy on of who Jesus is to us. And so here we are today because of that kind of legacy. And what we're going to look at today just a little bit is the idea of really seeing people, really seeing people. When you look at the book of Acts, you see all kinds of miracles that took place in the first three chapters of the book of Acts. Just amazing things took place. Peter spoke in the courtyard. 3,000 men came to know Jesus. People heard this message all in their own language. It was an amazing miracle that took place. Many things like that happened. In fact, one of them is not on your notes, but I would ask you to get your notes out, if you would, your New Life notes. You'll be able to follow with me on some of these things. But if you have your Bibles also, in the book of Acts, chapter 3, verses 1 through 10, we have a story of Peter and John. Peter and John are one of Jesus' inner circle disciples, and they were going, it says in Acts chapter 3, one day Peter and John are going to the temple, as they did on a regular basis, in order to connect with God, to have a time of worship. And there's a crippled man there. And this man had been sitting by a gate called the Gate, the Beautiful Gate. And he would sit there. He'd been there for many, 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 many years because the only way he can make a living. This is a key part of this passage. This guy saw Peter and John and kind of figured out, hey, you know, here's someone that can kind of maybe help me. And so he saw them, but he didn't really see them. And Peter says, look straight at this paralyzed guy, as did John. And then Peter said, look at us. Because I can imagine this guy, people that were crippled in this time in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago, in Israel 2,000 years ago, kind of cruel. But the assumption was this: if you have something physically wrong with you, if you're crippled, blind, things like this, the assumption is you've done something to violate the law of God, and so therefore, or your parents have, therefore God's punishing you with this affliction for a previous sin. Care to karma type thing? It's a little bit like that. Pretty cruel teaching. Certainly wasn't Jesus' teaching. And yet, I can imagine if you're a cripple in this time, you were filthy, you were homeless, you had hardly any money, and someone could walk by you going into the temple and feel just as righteous to spit on you as well as give you a little coin to support you. And this was this guy's life. So I imagine this guy with his cup held out, would not look up. He'd see someone coming, and then he would look down and just say, can you help out? And that's why Peter and John looked right at this individual. They really saw this individual. And then they said, look at me. Look at me. And then this guy looks up at them. And that's where, if you've ever been in Sunday school, there's a little story here where you know the phrase that Peter says to this cripple. And he says, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, I give to you. And then he reaches out his hand. In the name of Jesus Christ, stand up and walk. And he helps this guy up. And then the old Sunday school song, you know, standing and leaping and praising God. And everyone knew who this cripple was. He was kind of like a fixture. And all of a sudden, this guy has new dignity, has new hope, and he's leaping and he's praising God. And he's the paralysis and the crippling has been changed in his life. Wonderful, incredible story of a physical healing. There's a whole lot of that in the early days of the church, kind of this explosion, a concentration of miracles. A lot of these miracles still take place, but it's like spread out over the gigantic church that we have now. Instead of just a few thousand in Jerusalem, it is still the fastest growing human movement in the history of the world. There's never been a movement growing faster and expanding quicker than what the Christian church has done in the last 30 years of the 20th century, from 1970 to the year 2000, back in a time where on Life magazine, there was a cover in 1966 that said, is God dead? No, it said, God is dead. And all these brilliant scholars and philosophers, whatever, basically said the church is just kind of winding down. It's no longer relevant to life. We have modern scholars do the same thing. They have their little bestsellers, which is fine. There's three or four titles out there like this. And at that same time, the church continues to expand and grow at a record pace that it's never done before. And they're all just kind of scratching their heads going, this shouldn't be happening. Yet it is. Yet it is. And it all started with 120 people way back when, 2,000 years ago, where Jesus said he had died on the cross, rose again, and basically said, look, I have to go away. Just find some room, you guys. Get together. Get your issues settled with each other. Just, you know, clear your minds, clear your hearts, and just open yourself up to what the Spirit of God wants to be doing in your life. And there was an explosion that took place, and it has not stopped yet. Have there been abuses in the name of the official church? Of course, we all know that. We all know about colonialism. We all know about imperialism. We all know about, you know, the Crusades and some of the things that happened there. What is hardly ever mentioned, though, is the culture of compassion, the culture of benevolence, the culture of reaching out to the lost, the broken, and the needy, overwhelmingly has come from the Christian tradition around the world. Overwhelmingly. But it's quiet, and they don't, you know, blow their own horns and trumpets. They just quietly go throughout the world, and many of the compassionate needs to heal people, even in the medical field, have come from Christian traditions to raise these things up. It's just been a wonderful, spectacular thing that has happened. Where did Peter and John learn to really see people? You know, there's a phrase from Avatar, right? We credit the Avatar. You know what Avatar is, right? I don't mean the computer things. I mean the movie, the big blue guys, okay? And they have this profound phrase, right, where they look at you with those big eyes. They go, I see you. I see you. Have you ever heard that phrase? Okay? All right. Well, actually, it comes from a small Kenyan tribe in Northwest Africa. That's primarily the place where the value of that statement. It might be other places, but I know definitely that is one place there. Where did Peter and John learn this whole idea of really, really learning to see people, not for what people could do for them, but really see people for who they are? Well, there's another passage not on your notes. It's in Matthew chapter 9. It's the story of Jesus, verses 35 through 38. Matthew chapter 9, verses 35 through 38. It kind of describes how Jesus functioned on this earth, how he did ministries. And it says in Matthew chapter 9, verse 35, that Jesus went through all the towns and all the villages. Just kind of walked through them, saw people for who they really were, and he would teach in the local meeting building. There was a facility, there was a building in all of these villages and towns called synagogues. And that's where the people of the village and town would gather together in one place, and it was dedicated to focusing in on God and the teachings of what they had of Scripture at that time, which is part of the Old Testament. But he would go to these places, and then the first thing on his mind is he would preach the good news of the kingdom of God. That is, he would declare to the people there the thing that was the most important thing they needed to hear. You are an eternal being. There's an eternal God that loves you with an unlimited love, that has a purpose and plan for your life. There is a solution for the sin that you have inside. And then he became that person when he died on the cross, as we all know, and rose again from the dead. But he would do that. But then he would also heal all the sicknesses and diseases. The key verse for us is verse 36 now. Verse 36, here's the key phrase. It says, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them. Now, many times what we want to do is we want to sit there and say, you know, God, I'm just not feeling it. And because what you're feeling are things for yourself. I get it. You know, maybe you got laid off on a job. You're just not feeling it. And you're just going, you know, it's just too complex. I got problems going on for myself. How can we ever solve the world's, you know, world problem? How can I help people in Sudan anyway? So I'm just going to shut down and just kind of shut the lights down, grab me a gallon of chocolate ice cream and turn the TV on, right? Therapy. That's what we call therapy in America today. All right. So the deal is this. The principle we see here is this. Jesus didn't feel it a lot of times. He was exhausted. He was tired. The way this worked is he did not feel compassion and then go out there to where the people were at. That isn't how this worked, was it? He saw the crowds. Then he was moved to compassion. Some of you are just stuck. I've seen you. You used to have a joy in your life. You used to be sacrificial. You demonstrated by the resources, financial resources you had, demonstrating love to others by being obedient in that area. You've just become stuck on a log, and you become self-absorbed, self-pity, or stuck in some kind of sin habit. And I'm telling you, one of the greatest ways is to get love right. And getting out there, and part of what we're going to talk about today is how new life can get love right. But Jesus saw the crowds, had compassion on them, because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. And we are here to be shepherds on the behalf of Jesus. He says, pray for workers in the harvest. And so seeing what Jesus sees and responding how Jesus responds, that is what new life must be about. Speaking of the word shepherd, the title of our series, the content of the book I'm not really using, except for a story here I'm going to talk about, but the title of our series comes from a book on Outlive Your Life. The title of this book, Outlive Your Life, by Max Lucado. And the idea of shepherd here, I saw a story of a man from Ethiopia, and his name is Buzuni Tulima. I'm sure you'll remember that. Buzuni Tulima. Okay. And this is what this author said. He met a guy named Buzuni Tulima, and he says, Buzuni Tulima lives in a two-room, dirt-floored, cinder-block house at the end of a dirt road in the dry hills of Adama. Maybe 300 square feet, he painted the walls a pastel blue and hung two pictures of Jesus, one which bears the caption, Jesus the Goose. All campuses, would you say Jesus the Goose with me? Ready? One, two, three. Jesus the Goose. And the word goose means shepherd. Shepherd. They're like sheep harassed without a shepherd. During our visit, the air is hot, the smell of cow manure is pungent, and I don't dare inhale too deeply for fear I'll swallow a fly. Have you ever done that? Have you ever been places where you do that? Good protein, by the way. Don't worry about it. Okay. Across from me, Buzuni beams. He wears a Nike cap with a crooked bill, a red jacket in spite of the furnace-level heat, and a gaping toothed smile. No king is ever prouder of a castle than he is of his four walls. As a 35-year-old relates his story, I come to understand. Just 2 years ago, he was the town drunk. He drank away his first marriage and came within a prayer of doing the same with the second. He and his wife were so consumed with alcohol that they farmed out their kids to neighbors and resigned themselves to a drunken demise. And then someone, here's the phrase, well, I mean, it's a story because it's the track I was on. Then someone saw him, saw them. Like Peter and John saw the beggar, members of an area church. Did you hear that? Members of an area church. Remember the 120, 2,000 years ago that decided to get into the upper room and do what God wanted them to do? And because of that, we're meeting here today. And because of them, they were meeting where they were meeting in Ethiopia. Some people from a church took a good look at their situation. They began bringing the couple food and clothing. They invited them to attend worship services. Bazuni was not interested. However, his wife, Belili, was. She began to sober up and consider the story of Jesus Christ, the promise of a new life, an offer of a second chance, and she believed. Well, he didn't want anything to do with that. And so she continued to go there. He continued to go out and get drunk and have all this, just wild life for another year until he fell once, and he fell so hard, he created a big dent in his face. And all of these things brought him together. His friends found him in a gully and took him to the same church and shared the same Jesus with him, and he hasn't touched a drop since. Now, it doesn't stop there, and it doesn't stop with new life either, with our priorities, because part of what we're going to look at today is how in the world does a church facility connect with the whole idea of helping the poor around the world. We talked about that last week just a little bit, did we not, those that were here? Because I asked you some questions. I asked, what side of history would you be on if you were a Christian in Germany when Hitler was in charge? What side of history would you have stood on when it came time to oppress the Jewish people, put them in concentration camps? You have a business, you have people around you, you have the government doing what they're doing. Would you have remained silent? We've been very, very self-righteous to condemn all the Germans. What side would you have been on? I would hope I would be on the right side. There's a doctoral dissertation, Theologians Under Hitler. Some theologians did quite well under Hitler because they wrote a carefully safe theology to where they could fly under the radar. There are other theologians who are courageous and biblical that ended up in prison and jail, like Helmut Tillich and Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was actually executed just days before the Allied forces got there. What side of history would you have been on? For generations to look back, what would they say about you? Here's another one. I asked you, what side of history would you have been on in the late 50s, early 60s, if you happened to be a Christian living in Birmingham, Alabama, at the time of the Civil Rights Movement? If you're a white person, what side of history would you have been on? If you happened to be an African American at that same time, what side of history would you have been on when the choice came whether to be participate and express in violence or in nonviolent protest? What side of history would you have been on? What would your future generations say about you? But the question then, I think, I feel in my heart, God would have helped me to have been on the right side. But here's the question for us, and the question for you today. There's a third question about history. We are the wealthiest Christian generation ever in the history of the world. Remember, I talked about this? And we've never had such a dramatic need as we have now. 1.75 up to 2 billion people who are in dire poverty around the world, 1 billion people who are on the point of absolute starvation, and yet we are the wealthiest generation ever, and we have the resources to address these needs. We, as those here that are Christians, if we were all obedient to what God has called us to do and be, could wipe this out. You cannot say, how can I solve the problems of Sudan? You can be a part of the solution. The local church, when the local church is empowered by the Holy Spirit, doing what God has called them to do, is the most powerful transformative movement in the world. It is the greatest cause of any cause in the world. So the question is, what side of history will you be on? Will you outlive your life? Will your grandchildren look back and say, you know, during those horrible days, that horrible time, I'm so proud that my grandfather stood up and was courageous and sacrificial in helping to wipe out these problems around the world. I'm so proud of our church that we stood up with these things. So let me finish the story here of our friend Bazuni. The problem of poverty continued. He invited Jesus Christ into his life. Another organization I just love, World Vision. Where did World Vision come up? It came out of people who were saved and disciples in local churches, who were raised up as leaders, start these incredible organizations. World Vision was out there talking with him about his needs. He was a recovering alcoholic, and how was he going to get back on his feet? Jobs were scarce. And so this counselor with World Vision, Meskerim, a fellow African employed by World Vision, came up with a solution. Here it is, cow manure. He arranged a loan through the World Vision microfinance department. Bazuni acquired a cow, built a shed, began trapping the cow droppings. That's a really nice way of saying that, would you not say? And turning them into methane and fertilizer. Bilili cooked with the gas, and he sold the fertilizer. Bazuni had repaid the loan, bought four more cows, built his house, and reclaimed his kids. This is what he says. Now I have 10 livestock, 30 goats, a TV set, a tape recorder, a mobile phone, and even my wife has a mobile home, he smiled, and I dream of selling grain. And it all began, you guys, it all began because someone took a really honest look at him and saw what Jesus could do in and through him. And see, this is the story that we share together. New life is a part of this whole thing. As you know, cholera is starting to spread in Haiti. When the great earthquake happened there, for those that were at New Life, you might remember, we handed out 600 photographs to you all. Every one of those was the picture and name of a pastor that is connected with our organization in Haiti. And so we already had 600 leaders just from the main city area, boots on the ground, in those communities, in those villages, that were bringing hope, bringing leadership, bringing direction, bringing aid that we could participate with and partner with and be with. Jesus the goose, the shepherd, works through people like you and I. And if you want to live a life that will impact beyond your lifespan, if you want to outlive your life, learn to see people the way Jesus sees people and responds that way. Look, there's a big dream and a big challenge that we have. The number one issue, and I'm going to mention this again in just a minute, the number one issue for American Christians, the number one issue for American Christians in America today is finances. The richest generation, the number one issue, it's always, when I get enough, but you know what? It's never quite enough. Would you say that's true? Come on. It's true. You think about your own life. You know, we're talking the God thing, but I got to tell you, this is our life mission right here. Look at your notes. Very simple, quick outline now that we can look at. Our note says this: New Life's mission is to lead people to become fully devoted followers of Jesus Christ. You can fill in that blank. To lead people to become fully devoted followers of Jesus Christ. In fact, all the campuses, I want us to say that now together. Just that mission statement, starting with the word two. Ready? To lead people to become fully devoted followers of Jesus Christ. Now, that doesn't just mean people that don't know Jesus at all. Some of you are stuck. I can see it. You know it. Some of you are stuck. I don't know what's happened in your life. I don't know who you've chosen to blame, who you've been choosing maybe to be ticked off at the church or whatever, but something's happened. You are stuck in your life. And it's going to have a great price to be paid to your children someday. Because they're going to look at your life and say, how much do you really love God? And you can like bring them to the church thing and kind of think you can finesse this to secretly not be close to God, but somehow you keep pushing your kids that way. It's not going to happen. It's not going to happen. They will see who you are. So let's just follow this process of what where we need to go today. How can an investment in a new facility help lead people to become fully devoted followers of Jesus Christ? Well, the main thing for us, as we see our community, we see how it makes sense to do this. The first thing is this: a new facility is culturally relevant to where we're at right now. Now, look, I understand this idea of, well, John, I've heard of people that started churches under trees and stuff. Yeah, I know of a deal like that in Africa, actually in Kenya. And they started a church under a tree, and the church has grown to 600,000 people, and they meet in a soccer stadium now. But in California here, that is not culturally relevant. In California, we don't want to cut down any trees, but the same people that want to cut down the tree don't want to sit on the rear end for an hour and a half under that tree either, right? With, you know, and then say, well, where do you go to the restroom? Then you point to another tree. They don't want to do that here. That is not culturally relevant to who we are. Look what Paul said. He said it this way. To the weak I become weak that I might win the weak. That means people of different cultural strata. I have become, read with me the underlined phrase here, all campus is ready. I have become all things to all men. That's gender inclusive. So that I may by all means save some. That means creating an appropriate cultural bridge to where people are at. You know, when you think of a nice restaurant, there are certain presuppositions that you just assume are there. You just expect it to be there. It's going to be in a pretty good location, right? Pretty easy to find. Easy parking. There's going to be people to welcome you at the front door. The people are going to be friendly. The menu is going to be easy to figure out. It's not going to be some tattered things with smeared food on it. And you know, some little flimsy piece of paper they ran off on a photocopy machine. The restrooms are going to look nice and clean and new. Tables are going to look good. Everything's going to look good. You know, Texas Roadhouse in Fairfield. Has anyone ever been there? Would you raise your hand? Oh, look at all the hands at all the campuses, you know? Okay. And you know what? Texas Roadhouse did not locate at the end of the street our warehouse is at. Did you figure that out? And if it would have located at the end of the street for our warehouse is at in Fairfield on Horizon Drive, you would have been thinking, why in the world did they locate their facility in a place like that? Would you not have thought that? And let's say the restrooms would have been just really kind of haphazard. And let's say Texas Roadhouse, they had outhouses out back, okay? No running water. Okay, ladies with your kids, would you have gone to that restaurant? There's no way. You know what? The point here is this. If those who are coming to church or whatever, if we're like that at a restaurant, or if all of a sudden the hygiene or the cleanliness goes down, you know what's going to happen? Oh, I don't want to go there anymore. But yet somehow we relegate the whole idea of the local church to really second or third class status. And they just kind of find themselves and stuck in a little shoehorn place somewhere. And yet it's the greatest cause in the world. And if we're going to build a bridge to people that are far from God in our community, that is the very minimum that we're going to have to build a bridge of cultural relevance. Does that make sense to you all? And that's, look, I'm not talking a palace or the Taj Mahal. In fact, if you get your brochure out here at all of our campuses, if you get this brochure out here and open it up, you'll kind of see a picture of, you know, the building that we're looking at. And this is going to be on I-80 that we're looking at. So, you know, this is a nice looking building, but it's not opulent. And if you see the square footage, how much it's going to cost per square foot, you know, it's going to look nice, but we've been very, very frugal of what we have there. But this is like the very minimum to get a look-see for thousands of people. You know, how many of you would you admit, really, first time you came to New Life at our temporary campus here, and you turned it to the industrial park, you kind of went, really? Really? There's a church in here? Come on. You know, and that's all right. I mean, I'm thankful for what we have. And we have an effective ministry here going on, but it's overcoming a tremendous amount of barriers to do this. I mean, if you've in the Life Campus here, you've heard the children several times through the wall there. And you're going, it sounds like they're having a blast, okay? Because they scream through the wall. And, you know, and I want them to, okay? But what I'm saying is it's so practical when we're looking at this, having this together. So it is definitely culturally relevant. Another one too here. Now, in fact, I want you to write this down before we move on. A great facility, write this down somewhere if you can. A great facility in a great location. A great facility in a great location will remove barriers to reach people, will remove barriers to reach people far from God. For New Life Church, I got to tell you, a great facility and a great location will remove barriers to reach people far from God. Am I saying the building is the answer? I am not. The people are the church. What I am saying is so many times the church wants to grow. It's a natural thing for it to grow, but there are barriers keeping it from going. And for us, in our time where we're at right now, it's a barrier. Number one, too, and that brings to the second one, a new facility is strategically relevant also. It's culturally relevant. It's strategically relevant. It says in Acts 2 that they met in the temple. I already told you the story from Acts 3 where they met in a temple. They went there regularly. So the idea of having a central place where people can meet together is just very, very practical. It just needs to be. If we were to have something phenomenal, out of the ordinary phenomenal, take place at New Life Church, and all of a sudden 1,000 people were to show up here, look at the service at the Life Campus here, the amount of people we have in this room right now. There's some room I know in Horizon right now, but that's bumped up and filled up that room more than once. What would we do with these people? And yet people that wouldn't want to understand and hear about Jesus, what would we be able to do with them? See, there are some barriers for people being able to come to Jesus Christ here. A new facility is strategically relevant. The idea of having a facility and a building makes total sense, and it's a biblical, there's something biblical on that. So how can investing in a facility help the poor and the needy? What is the connection between building a facility here and addressing the global need around the world? Well, when it's utilized by Spirit-filled followers of Jesus, focused on leading people far from God to also become fully devoted followers of Jesus, guess what? When these people come to Jesus, kind of like our friend in Africa even, when they come to Jesus, God starts to change their life. They get a grateful heart. They become more prosperous. They become more responsible. Their family comes together more. And then they become much more generous with their resources. You know, when this guy's drinking all his money with alcohol, how's he been able to help anyone else? He couldn't. But when God got a hold of this guy, it made a dramatic difference in him, and he's going to be able to employ other people. It makes better people that they can give better support to people that are in dire need, either financially or spiritually. Does that make sense to you all? And so we got to build this cultural bridge to people in our community. The more people are changed by the love of Jesus, the more long-term, compassionate, and generous followers of Jesus. Imagine five times the amount of people we have now. We have a large church. Imagine 10 times the amount of people we have now. And when needs come up in our community and we're able to send this need out for people to hear and they respond to that, it's going to be incredible. Imagine having 10 times the amount of people when I say there's a cholera outbreak in Haiti. We have 600 pastors working on that. Imagine if I were to say, wouldn't it be wonderful if we personally at New Life Church could rebuild 5 church facilities in Haiti that would include clinics, that would include orphanages, that would include helping be an organization to help people rebuild their homes again. Because right now, there's over 1 million people that their only prospect is to be living in a tent for the next 2 or 3 years. Wouldn't that be phenomenal? We can't handle that right now. But if we were to be able to get this central ministry area, we can impact so many more people that want to help others, but they need to have a heart change to help them do that. It's amazing what God can do. Do you see the connection here with these? Look, you know, you might say, John, okay, so I see this building here. Instead, you know, and actually, someone came up with this argument in the Bible. You know, we shouldn't be invested in stuff like this. We should just give it directly to the poor. Do you know who said that in the New Testament? Judas. And he was described as the one that stole money from the disciples. It's kind of a really kind of self-righteous type statement, if you look at the long term of this. Really, the truth is, if we were to give all the money to the poor, how would you do it? Let's say we gave it to the Red Cross, okay? I didn't have put the pictures up here. Have you ever seen the international headquarters for the Red Cross? It's a really nice building. It's a really nice facility. You cannot write a check directly to someone in the slums of Buenos Aires. You can't do it. Somewhere you have to have organizations and infrastructure. You have to have that to be responsible with the resources. Otherwise, you have fraud. Does that make sense? And so we're saying the same thing here. I checked Salvation Army, great facility. World Vision, Seattle, great local facility. They are extremely generous and frugal with their monies too. But it's a practical necessity that you must have this building. We've been living in temporary things long enough. When we have that central facility, we can branch out with multiple multi-sites. In addition to that, we can impact into communities that no other churches will go to. We can go in there with major support from the larger organization to have inroads, to have impact, to transform communities in a site that is culturally focused and relevant right to that neighborhood where those needs are at. That's a good thing, you guys, instead of one size fits all. But it all starts with this place that we're putting roots down. And then a new facility is financially relevant too. Now, in Acts chapter 4, the first three chapters of Acts was this spectacular story of all the miracles and things going on. But in chapter 4, it's like real life starts to set in. Kind of like the honeymoon stage. Some of you might be younger married, and you're not quite there anymore, and now real life is starting to set in a little bit. It's not bad, but it's different. and so you have opposition starting to happen with these guys. But then what you have is the passage we have here is Acts 4, starting with verse 32. You see real descriptions on how daily life was starting to take place in the church. And you see that needs are being met, that care is being met with each other. There's a deep love for one another. Often overlooked in this passage, though, is the whole idea, the value the authors took to describe the early church, the value they placed on those people who brought significant financial resources to the local church. They made sure and recorded that in this passage here. They said no one was in need because there were certain individuals and people who had significant resources that they brought to the church in order to be dispensed in a proper way. And so they brought up the idea of businessmen and investors and property owners. People that God had given wisdom on how to invest, had spiritual gifts to function within a culture and an economy to acquire wealth, and then when they're prompted by the Holy Spirit, would bring these things to the God-ordained leaders of the local church, who would then biblically dispense these to where there was no fraud and there was no misuse of money. Look at the passage underlined here. It says, no needy persons among them, for from time to time those underlined who owned lands and houses sold them. It didn't say they sold everything. It says they would go out and it'd be people like, wow, that's a great buy on that house. That's going to be worth more money someday. And if I do that, then we can help these people here with this. We can invest in that ministry there. People that think that way. It says it was a highly honored type of ministry that people had. And then the other example here is Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. Underlined phrase here, sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. Notice he didn't sell the field and call a pastor and say, I'm thinking of giving some of my money to you. You know, but tell me about who you are. It wasn't like that. It was like, you know what? I recognize the spiritual authority, what's going on here. God's allowed me to do things. I'm going to do this. So it was a tool of love and grace. The point for us, the early church, look, this early church sacrificed significantly. And you have been a recipient of their obedience and their generosity indirectly through multiple generations. And you know what? They were a lot poorer group than we are here. We are the richest Christians that's ever existed in the world, and we have a gigantic opportunity. And what's going to happen now, there will be a calling. I'm afraid, I grieve over this, there's going to be a calling. Some of you are going to get ticked and walk away, and you will not grow spiritually. You will not grow spiritually. God will not, God loves you too much to allow you to stay dead in the water. He loves your children too much to allow you to stay spiritually lukewarm, and for years you've been going, well, I'm working through it. You know what? Times are urgent. There are too many bazoonies in the world for you to just be working through something. If you trust Jesus to forgive you of your sins, if you're trusting in the blood of Jesus Christ to wash away your sins, you must sense the urgency that there are many, many others that are not only hungry, that are not only broken, but they are lost without Jesus Christ in their life. That is what this new facility is about, giving us a tool to explode and to grow along with all the other churches I just love in our county here. But this is our time. This is what God wants us to be and do. Barnabas, raised up for spiritual leadership, demonstrated his love by his sacrificial giving. He didn't buy it. It was not, it validated who he was. And I wrote this down. This is not my words. I wrote this down from a pastor at a conference. Well, okay, I know it's on video. I'm going to say it anyway, okay? All right, here it is. It says, this isn't my words. His name's Larry Brown, North Coast Church. I'll give you his email. You can write him. All right? Okay, how's that? Do I sound courageous up here right now? I'm hiding behind this guy. This is what he said about Barnabas. He says, people least willing to step up are also usually the most stingy. Says, the selfish pigs spiritually are also selfish with their stuff. Okay. Okay. 21st century, this is my words, the 21st century, the most critical issue is being generous with our stuff. The most wealthy generation is also the most stingy generation. Okay, you guys. Using biblical principles to acquire wealth for investment in the kingdom of God is God's way of working through our free will and talents. So, look, I know there. Look, it's not about ownership. Peter owned a house. Did you know that? Matthew 8:14. Peter owned his own home. It's not about that. It's about the issue in Haggai 1:7-9. It's not in your notes. God wasn't pleased with the people because his house was in ruins while he said, each of you is busy with your own house. And you know what's enough? Just a little bit more. I understand that. I get that. So it all starts with leading people to become fully devoted followers of Jesus Christ. Your last blank here then, you guys. Your last blank. Sometimes God leads us to focus on some of the most practical areas of life in order to impact thousands of people. And that's where we're at right now. I have never preached a sermon on how a physical building is God's will. But I have never been more convinced of that. In fact, I so stay away from the idea, this is God's will, God has told me. I'm really nervous being that kind of pastor. To me, it takes a lot of confidence and or a little bit of arrogance to do that. But I've written something down here that I believe with all of my heart, and God is calling you to obedience here, followers of Jesus. He is calling you to radical obedience. He is calling you to radical obedience right now. Here it is. God is calling the people of New Life at this time to obey the prompting of His Spirit to help establish His work through a new facility on I-80. I believe that with all of my heart. He has provided this miracle property. Some of you are followers of Jesus. You come to church regular, and you haven't even done the minimum of what you need to do to be a follower of Jesus. You cannot be a growing spiritually if you have not dealt with the financial issues in your life, because that is where we're just at. Let me just kind of close with this. You might not have heard of Laura Hillenbrand. She wrote a book called Seabiscuit. She's a shut-in, incredible author. Has a new book out called Unbroken. I read this article in USA Today. It has nothing to do with anything except she wrote about a guy I never heard of named Zapparini. Zapparini was the youngest long-distance Olympian ever in the United States. He's 19 years old and went to the Olympics back in the 1930s, and so she got intrigued with this guy. And as she's writing a story, we find out that he was in World War II. B-24 crashed in the Pacific Ocean. Out of 11 crew, only three made it to the water. From that, only two survived. 46 days on the water. They were emaciated, and the Japanese captured them and continued to starve them. Finally, he got home, and after record, just a horrible time. But this is the paragraph that really intrigued me that they wrote in USA Today. It says, Unbroken does not skirt Zapparini's later difficulties. After the war, he became an alcoholic, consumed by hate for a particular savage Japanese guard, almost destroying his marriage to a gorgeous young woman. But after he attended a Billy Graham revival in 1949, at his wife's insistence, he stopped drinking, he forgave the Japanese captors, devoted himself to motivational speaking, rearing his daughter and son, and to a camp he established for troubled boys. Where was the turn in his life? Where was the turn? One point, someone said, Jesus can give you a new life. Jesus can give you a new hope. And look at the difference that happened in this man's life. Look at the difference that happened in that man who has outlived his life already in Ethiopia, because we've heard his story. What do you think of the thousands of men, the Zapparinis, in our community that are just waiting? You know, this facility on I-80, there are going to be thousands of people every day driving by this place. It is a strategic tool right now of getting love right for our own church community. Does that make sense to you all? Will you heed the call? Let's pray.